Hey, good morning, church. All right, we are in the closing sermon of the lesson on the kings. And as we close up, it has been a story of repetition. We'll be in 2 Chronicles 36 for most of the morning. A couple of things I'll allude to. But it should be noted that when Joshua brought the people into the land around 1400 B.C., he gave them a choice. He said, look, choose you this day whom you will serve. And there's an interesting construction there in the language. Joshua says, hey, if it seems wrong to you to do so, then figure out who you're going to worship and go do that thing. But if it's the Lord, then you have to be all in. And he says, give up clinging to the gods that you served when you were in Egypt and your fathers served in Egypt. Give up clinging to those things. And folks, that's absolutely true for the believer. That if you're going to walk with God, walk with Him. Because we know, this far into the lesson, we know that if you walk with God, He will... Right. You walk with God, He'll work with you. And you'll see His wonderful grace, you'll see His wonderful patience. You'll see His loving correction. You'll see His provision. You'll see Him bonk you on the head sometimes to steer you where you ought to be. That the shepherd has a staff and that staff is to guide you. And so you'll see all of those things if you will walk with God. But if you still cling to the things of the past and those things of your flesh and those things that the world calls trustworthy or laudable, then you will find yourself not only torn between two extremes, torn between two contradictory positions, but it's a tremendously stressful way to live. It is. It's just tremendously stressful. And I promise you, if you walk with God, He'll work with you. And so Joshua's offering them the same thing. Don't cling to these old gods anymore. And that truthfully is part of the issue. Is that as we approach this passage, we really struggle with the idea, well, what are modern-day idols? These are guys who sought after Baal or Asherah or any number of gods that they came across. How is it we do that? Well, we have our modern corollaries. We have our modern corollaries. We'll get into that. But remember that under stress, you tend to go back to the gods you know, right? That's what we found in Egypt with the Israelites. It's what we found in the wilderness. It's what we found when they went into the land. That when they would walk into stress, they would gravitate back to the gods that they had learned early. And that's true of you. And so if you learned that the way that you deal with stuff in your life is anger, then that's a god that you'll go back to when you're under stress. If you learned early that the way I'm going to deal with circumstances is to be afraid, then under stress, you'll go back to those. If you learned manipulation, if you learned control, if you learned all those things as a way of dealing with difficult circumstances, under stress, that's where you're going to go back to. So it's a great marker for you. Under stress, what do you get tempted to do? Well, that's an idol. That's an idol in your life. And folks, those are the things that you have to stamp out and you have to forsake. Because the same things pushing the Israelites, the same things that push you. You know, they're trying to make a way in this world, become financially successful, right? And so, that mindset was, okay, what God can get me to financial success? Or they're dealing with bad marriages. They're like, okay, what God can make my marriage better? Or they're dealing, as we often see in the Old Testament, dealing with fertility issues. We can't have kids, what God will supply that need in my life. And so these are just the things. They're pushed by the same circumstances you are. Financial distress, health, wealth, all of those things they struggle with just like you. And that's what's pushing this paradigm of idols and idolatry. And so as we come to the close of the kingdom, now we move from 1400 B.C. where Joshua's giving them a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And that was a great day. It was a day of remarkable victory, which would have delighted the ears of God. All of the people in unison said, we're going to serve the Lord. And it wasn't all that long before those who follow after began to fail. We've talked about that here before when we went through our series on the Joshua, you know, the second generation Christian, right? So if your parents walk with the Lord and they learn all those hard lessons, those things are given to you for free in essence. And you got to figure out, am I going to make my faith my own, or am I going to rely on simply my parents? And pretty soon you find yourself wandering away from the faith. And you see second and third generation Christians really struggle with hanging on to their faith in a way that's meaningful and useful, because not everything in the homes that they grew up in are perfectly modeled. And two, is that one God seems as good as another to many people. And we see that oftentimes in the transition of especially the patriarchs. As they walk through learning to know who God is, they go from stating, hey, your God, to finally stating, okay, my God. We saw this with Jacob, that Jacob, in speaking to his father Isaac, he said, your God has done thus and so. And it's years before Jacob can state with definitive, my God. And so for a lot of you, that's going to be the struggle here, especially when there are idols around you that promise the things that your flesh wants. So we pick up here, 2 Chronicles 36. We've watched the nation descend. The northern kingdom has disappeared. The southern kingdom has gone through a few terrible episodes. And now they are really on the decline. There's not much nation left. There's not much of an army left. There's not much of a culture left. And in the death throes of Judah's last days, you can imagine that many people said, what's the point? What's the point in trying to keep it? Francis Schaeffer speaks about this in the final days of the Roman Empire, that by the time the end of the Roman Empire came, most people were stuck in a position of, what's the point in bothering anymore? Why? And so the Roman Empire sort of frittered away. It wasn't so much that it collapsed as it just faded into obsolescence and disappeared. And Christianity, which was in the middle of that, had to sort of step forward without a nation on its own, or without official recognition of various nations. It sort of had to make a name for itself and stand upon its own. And so here, God's people are stuck in a political system that no longer works, and a king that's called by God's own name. But that part of the nation doesn't work anymore. And so it's up to individual believers, individual Jewish believers, Old Testament saints, as they go away into captivity, to hang on to their faith, to make it real, to live without it as the official policy of the country. How do we do that? And so the people of the land took Jehoaz, this is chapter 36, verse 1, the son of Josiah, made him king in the place of his father in Jerusalem. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother over him, and over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. And so here we see it, the cycle all over again. A king steps into the position and there's a choice. Do I serve the Lord and reap what benefit there is in that? Or do I step into the idols of the world? And remember, Josiah is the last and in many ways the greatest king of Israel's history, in that Scripture does not say one word against him. One passage says that Josiah served the Lord even beyond David. That there was just such a heart attachment to God and a heart walk, that Josiah was what he should have been. And yet, that's what got him killed. He was God's man at the wrong time. That because of the sins of the previous kings, and specifically because of the sins of Manasseh, God brought judgment on the nation, and nothing was going to stop that from happening. And I'd like to take a moment, folks, that may happen to you. At some point in life, being God's person, walking with the Lord, being God's man at the wrong time is exactly what will cause you to fail in the eyes of the world. Josiah is not a failure, but his kingdom falls because he's righteous. He dies because he's righteous at the wrong time. God's program is judgment, and no amount of righteousness in Josiah will bring him peace or bring him success in the persistence of the nation. So at 36 years old, Josiah captures an arrow and he bleeds out his last sitting in a chariot on the way back to Jerusalem, which also is a thing. Christian, there is a fiction out there that if you follow the Lord, you will die wonderfully dignified. And that's not true. So Josiah catches an arrow, doesn't even die immediately. He catches an arrow and he says to his chariot, "I'm hit. You're going to have to get me out of here." And then he gets to ride all those bumpy roads all the way home to Jerusalem with an arrow in him. And sometimes that's the way Christians die. Everybody wants to die in their sleep. No one wants to die bleeding out, terrified. But that's God's will for Josiah, God's man. That also is part of the trial. Part of knowing our God, trusting Him so much that when God brings such trial into our lives, we can walk through it okay. Not all of you will die peacefully in your sleep. I would pray that for you, but it's just statistically not going to happen. Not going to happen. So, we have a change. Eliakim, that is, God raises up. Eliakim is God raises up. You'll notice that these guys are given biblical names, but they're not following the Lord anymore. They're not walking with the Lord, right? Josiah probably named his children because he had that sort of intense walk with the Lord, but these are not unusual names. There are probably a lot of kids named God raises up. There are probably a lot of kids that Yahweh saves. Probably a lot of those kids in the last days of Judah's history. And so what you see is the mark of biblical culture without the substance of it. And that explains why so many of your unsaved friends may have a kid named Jacob. Maybe even one named Josiah. It's usually the hardcore Christians who are going to name their kids the offbeat names, you know. Benaiah. Really good names like that. Or Mahershalal Hashbaz. Not a lot of non-Christians with kids named that. And it is a disappointing number of hardcore Christians with their kids named that. So, you know, I lost that argument in my own house. It's probably for the best. So, Jehoiakim comes to the throne. Necho takes Jehoaz and puts him in prison and keeps him there for the rest of his life. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He too did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in his temple at Babylon. We find out from the kings that Jehoiakim actually is released from prison and treated well at some point, along with Jehoiachin as well. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, what was found against him, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Now it says in verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Many of you may ask the question, an 8-year-old so bad that God judges him? What 8-year-old isn't so bad that God judges him? But actually, this is actually a textual variant. Jehoiachin's probably not 8 years old. There's a textual variant here. One text says 18, the other one says 8. And considering that within a couple of years of taking the throne, he had 5 children, I doubt he was an 8-year-old when he came to the throne. Probably more precisely that he was 18 years old. And what 18-year-old isn't under the judgment of God or should be? And what you see here is this rapid succession of failing and failure. And this is an amazing thing. And folks, the internal dynamics of this would have been heartbreaking to see. You know, because let's say you're an Old Testament saint. You're a believer in God. You're following the Lord and you're going to temple. And you're watching your nation fail. You're watching your nation step sideways into sin and the leadership just go off the rails. And you're sitting there trying to make sense of it. And you're trying to walk with the Lord. And you're wondering how much, what do you do? What do you do? And you go through a rapid succession of leaders who are removed and find themselves. And Egypt and Babylon are in a tug of war as they pick away at the pieces of what's left of the nation. The nation's almost gone. The northern 10 tribes are gone. Who's living there are foreigners who have been transplanted into the area. And so your business with what will someday be the Samaritans is this tense, harsh affair that you had relatives in the north and you see strangers who own their properties now. And every day seems harder. And it's tug of war between Egypt and Babylon of who gets this piece of the nation, who gets this pot of money, who uncovers this hidden finance, who extracts this amount of gold or silver from this province. Because in the ancient Near East, there were not nation-states, mostly city-states. And we saw then the rise of nation-states. And so nation-states with borders. But even those borders are transitory. And as a nation-state in the ancient Near East, you could have a city in the middle of Israel that's your city. And it just required, or it just depended on, whether you could exert enough military control to have taxing authority over that area, or if it changed hands and the other guy had it. And so you see this in the history of Israel, that even back in the days of the judges, Egypt had specific cities up close to Galilee. There's actually a couple of those sites you can go see and see the remains of ancient Egyptian buildings on sites that you would associate with Israel, all the way up into the reign of Saul, even David. So there it is, as the nation gets smaller and as it's torn to shreds, there you are, an Old Testament saint, and you're going to temple and you're trying to make sense of it. And then you have to deal with occasional invasions. You have to watch in shame as your king is hauled off and some other person is brought to the throne, and you know he's just a puppet. He's just a puppet of a foreign nation. He's not working for your good. He's just looking to survive. This is actually one of the things that Jeremiah, during this period, Jeremiah corrects the king and he says, "Your people are living in squalor and difficulty, and because of your relationship with a foreign king, you are living in peace and financial extravagance. While the individual suffer, you're doing fine. And it ought not to be that way," says Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. This is the period of Jeremiah's ministry in the late 500s as the nation falls apart. And he watches the whole thing play out. And the question is, why does this happen? Well, this is what happens when a nation forgets their God. This is what happens when they choose idols. And so, what's an idol? You know, what's the difference between you being successful in your Christian life, you really walking with the Lord, and you stepping into failure? Well, it's simply this. One is you abandon the Word of God. If you abandon the Word of God, it's only a matter of time. That's exactly what God's people do. It's not just that they go off and they choose a false god. It's that at some point the word that they have is insufficient or perceived as insufficient for their needs. And so they step away from it. Christian, this is why I'm encouraging you constantly. Read your Bible. Make it a discipline. Make it a part of your daily life. Read your Bible. Because if you can construct a Christianity without the Bible, I'm not sure that's Christianity anymore. What happens in that world is that Christian words get stripped of their meaning and they are replaced in their content. So instead of salvation or justification in Christ's blood, that's where that happens, where justification is in your good deeds. That happens all the time. People wonder, there's such a difference between the idea of trusting in God's grace in Jesus' finished work on the cross and me being a good person. There's a huge difference in that thinking. Well, where does that happen? Well, it happens when people abandon the Bible. Because the Word of God, over and over and over again, says, it is not by your righteousness or deeds of goodness that you have done, but only by the finished work of Jesus. And when Christians abandon the Bible, they gravitate to this works-based sort of good old boy country club Christianity, and that's not real. And many of you were in denominations where that characterized what you were being taught weekly. Well, I can guarantee you at some point it's because those churches abandoned the Word of God. And that's what happened. We see in Josiah's reign, when they rediscover the Word of God, as Ethan explained last week, they rediscover the Word of God, Josiah's heart is torn in two. He just cannot believe how far and fast they've gotten away from the Word of God, how completely they've constructed, in essence, a Judaism apart from truth. Christian, read your Bible every day. And you know my rule. Let's just go for 5 days a week. And I know you think, man, I've got kids and I've got a job and I'm busy. Okay, 5 minutes, 5 days a week. You can't read much more of that with content anyway. 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, make the Word of God the practice in your life so that you don't fail in simply as the first thing out of the door of walking with God, that you make His Word and listening to His Word the primary means by which you envision and live out your Christianity. It's the way it ought to be. And it is a disgusting, disappointing mess to see how little Bible Christians read. And I know some of you say, well, I'm doing okay. No, you're not. You just think you are. The other is that when we begin to seek some other means of getting what we want, and in fact, even the elucidation of that is a temptation towards idolatry. If obeying God becomes less important to you than what you want, you're going to fail. Maybe not today, but tomorrow or the next day. If getting what you want is more important than the Word of God, then you're done. And it's just a matter of time. Why do you think so many people walk away from obligations of marriage? Why do you think people walk away from difficult trials in their lives? Because the fact is, all they want is relief. They just want escape. Why do you think so many kids live their whole lives in a video game screen? There's no greater picture of an idol than Xbox. And I will go every day and I will worship at the altar and bow my soul. And in real life, I may be a ditch digger, but in that world, I'm a hero. And then they offer up contests, like the Fortnite thing. And you may have seen that, where the kid won $3 million. Oh, what you incentivize, you get more of, right? What you incentivize, you get more of. I guarantee you, the day after that kid won $3 million, parents were going out buying their kids that, saying, okay, make a living for me, son. It's kind of like the previous generation. They worked so hard to get their kids scholarships, and they would run around all the time, just going to sporting events and carrying their kids hundreds of miles to play some ridiculous, unwatchable sports like soccer. Stuff you can't watch. and they build their whole lives around it. And you wind up, they're not in church anymore. Spiritual things are on the back burner. The only time they speak of God is when they're praying over a meal. And that's not to say that praying over a meal is a bad thing. But if that's the primary time that your church gathers, your family gathers around the concept of God, something's missing. And if the second place that they gather around the concept of God is right before the game, you pray that your kid wins. It's terrible. That's why the nation fails. And then, of course, the nation fails specifically because a series of kings and the leadership do those things and wind up wandering after other gods and leading their people into idolatry, to false gods. The evil of Manasseh. And I know what would happen. The last king in the list is Zedekiah, who is also a puppet king. And as he comes to the throne, he does the same thing the others do. That's where the nation is gone. And so as they promote evil and suppress good, God's people wander off and chase foolish things. Parents, watch what depiction of God you put before your children. Because in a very real sense, you are the priests and the kings in your own household. The things that you prioritize, most likely, or at least environmentally, are the most important things that your kids see. Let me put it this way. You would have created a much less error that your kids get so sick of God that they go choose the world, rather than living in a world where God doesn't seem all that important. And that was the risk in our home, right? Because I'm a pastor. And so my kids live their lives within the four walls of this place. Previous church, when I was a school administrator, my kids slept on the floor of the church nursery while Kimberly and I constructed report cards for the Christian school. They lived that whole life that way. And there were points where I was scared, you know. Are my kids going to be so wrapped up in church and church world that they just get sick of it? Well, if they get sick of it, that's their issue. It would have been a much greater error if my kids never saw this place and God's work and God's kingdom as relatively unimportant compared to other things. But I will admit, with some concession, they were terrible athletes, so soccer was never an option. And if they'd had a cushion, they could have ridden the bench. But that's about it. That's about it. Yes, they were not as athletic as I am. That is true. Very good. Very good. And so, folks, this is where the world is headed. And understand this. We live in a nation which has as its history or as its tradition a Judeo-Christian ethic. There's a circle of consensus that used to exist, and it doesn't exist anymore. And so you guys understand this. We recognize it. We talk about it. I am glad that Christians, more than almost any group in America, have a handle on practical history in a way that they can trace the dissolution of ideas. They can trace. Christians are good at this. Christian kids usually know their history, and especially American history, much better than kids of different other backgrounds. They just do. And so they can trace the fall of that Judeo-Christian ethic, that Judeo-Christian consensus, that place in which God was honored. And they know that they have now and are transitioning to a world which is hostile to their faith. Now, many of you may view that as a real negative, and in a lot of ways it is. However, it also comes with great opportunity. That means we actually have an opportunity to raise a generation of kids that know what fighting for their faith and weathering persecution and difficulty is. And that too is good for the soul. That too is good for the soul. And so as God's people step into error, as they step into falsehood and the whole thing falls apart. Understand the causes of that are not mysterious. Scripture goes through it over and over and over again. They sought these gods. They abandoned their God. They encouraged these types of things. As Scripture says in the New Testament, they not only seek these things, but give hearty approval to anyone who will also rebel against God, in other words. And that's true. And so Zedekiah, verse 11, was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord in correction of him. He also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following after all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. That's a terrifying statement. That people can be so hard-hearted and turn away so completely that there is no remedy. And I know many of you are worried about that here. That there used to be a thing in which at least the idea of God was acknowledged, in which there was a consensus that there are certain rules and that there are things where righteousness inherently dwells, and all of that has been systematically and purposefully erased. And that's true. And really the end of that is that at some point there's no remedy for it. And so I find myself a bit torn. And maybe you give me some wisdom here as you think about this issue. What do we pray for? Do we pray for a revival where God will stop the rot and bring about a restoration of faith and righteousness, which is real and true and grounded in his word in a way that's measurable, in a way that impacts society? I mean, we talk about this all the time, but 18% is the number in society in which 18% of people can bring about a dramatic change in a culture. It only takes about 18% to bring a transformative work within a culture. And so what if 18% of God's people in America, what if they revived? Would it bring about such transformative work as to restore goodness and things that are real? Because the truth is, if we've gone too far and there's no remedy left, then people will get hurt and lives will be lost. In fact, we're already there. This country has aborted 60 million children in the history of abortion here in America. 60 million lives have already been lost and surreptitiously stepped over and ignored. That's a great grief. And so we're sitting here as a culture. Do we pray for a revival, or are we at a point where there's no remedy? And the only way that God's people can really bring about a great good is if the whole thing reaps the consequences of its actions. Because the truth is also, Christian, this doesn't end well. There is not a magical world in which people choose sin and it works out great. It just doesn't happen. And I want you to start preparing now, because the truth is, at some point, all of these people who are out there seeking their own way, it's all going to wash up on our shore and they're going to need answers. And there may be a field which is ripe to the harvest, because people who choose sin don't end well. It doesn't finish great. And at some point, they're going to come to that dead end. And it's at that point a certain number of them may turn back. And the question is, are you going to be there with the answers they need? Are you going to walk through your faith and know your faith well enough to navigate them back to a place of goodness and righteousness? It's absolutely key. It's one of the reasons we concentrate so much on study. It's one of the reasons we concentrate on apologetics conference. It's one of the reasons we encourage this, especially amongst our youth, who frankly, your youth are better equipped in this than you adults. Partially because their brains are better at that age at capturing that kind of stuff. But partially because it's been intentionally drilled into them. That they know what they believe and why, because we have long held and understood that your kids are walking into a world which is more hostile to their faith than the world that I grew up in. And my world was pretty bad. And now it's terrible. And so the question is, what are you going to do? And actually, in all of this, I see great hope. We have a record in the book of Kings that Nebuchadnezzar came in and he broke through the wall and he broke down the temple and destroyed the worship, and people were hauled away in chains to foreign places. And that's what actually broke the heart of God's people. That those who are righteous, those who had a real walk with God, kept their faith. They got to walk through the captivity and walk through difficulty and really stay grounded and oriented on God's Word. And actually what's interesting is that coming back from the captivity, they didn't know their language anymore. They'd lost touch with certain pieces of culture, but they kept their faith intact. And Christian, that may happen to you too. That there are things that are associated with the Christian world. There are things that we love. But some of those things you may actually wind up losing in what is to come. But boy, if you just hang on to God's Word, you'll do fine. We're going to be fine, we Christians. God's people have done this thing over and over and over again in their history. They have faced hostility and open persecution. They have been pressured and pushed. And those who stayed true kept everything that matters in their faith. So what do you do today, especially as we end up with the kings? Let's pretend that the nation is done and we're being hauled away into some sort of captivity. What matters in those moments? Well, your fidelity to your God. That's what matters. If we lost America tomorrow, would your faith stay intact? Yeah, you better believe it should. And if your faith is somewhat attached to the American flag, you may be missing something very vital. Second is, take care of your church. That gathering of believers around you, of which you and your family are a part, cling to one another. If we were hauled away in captivity, what would we find? Well, we'd find each other. And the church goes forward. Jesus said, upon the confession that Peter gave of who Christ is, that I will build my church and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. Folks, understand something. It doesn't matter if we lose, we're going to win. Because Christianity, by definition, exceeds all boundaries of nations, all cultural identities, all racial divisions, all things which this world calls important, and all things which this world rails against, God absolutely has within us and given within His Word everything we need. Never lose hope in that. Never disbelieve in that. Understand that our God is God, and even when the nation falls apart, and even when it looks like all is bleak and lost, it's not. Because the truth is, Jesus said it, and I believe it, that He has overcome the world. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do. We just ask that You would give us a vision of what we're to be. That it must be grounded in Your Word and absolutely wholly devoted to what's true. Help slough away anything that's extraneous, that's unimportant, that we sometimes co-equal with our faith. Help us to rely simply upon what you've revealed already. And as we watch fellow believers in the ancient past walk through the loss of everything, help us to love you so much that we would gladly part with anything, especially those things which are prone to be idols. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.